We're going to be in John's Gospel, chapter 8. So if you'd like to open up your Bibles and turn to John 8. If you don't have a Bible with you, you could probably find one that is in the pew in front of you. And we'd really encourage you to follow along with us in this passage. Many of you are familiar with many elements of John's Gospel. Some may not be so. And so I want to begin by letting you know that there are seven statements that Jesus makes in John's Gospel that we refer to as the I Am statements of Christ. In each of these statements that he makes, he's using a metaphorical language to say what he is in order for us to understand who Christ is, who God is, and in many ways, who we are in our need and dependence upon him through these I Am statements. John chapter 6, he says, I am the bread of life. John chapter 8, he says, I am the light of the world. John chapter 10, he makes two statements. One, he says, I am the door for the sheep. He also says, I am the good shepherd who lays down my life for the sheep. John chapter 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. In John 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John 15, he says, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. But in each of these statements, he's giving us a bit of insight into his character, his nature, and the role that he plays in our life and our absolute need for him. And I say that because in this passage that we are going to look at this morning, the conclusion of the passage, he makes one of those I am statements. In verse 12, he's going to say, I am the light of the world. And that is important for the story that we are going to be looking at, because light reveals. In fact, in Scripture, light is often contrasted with darkness. Darkness hides things, but light reveals. Darkness leaves us in ignorance, but light brings us into the truth. So when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, he is shedding light on what is true. He is bringing things out in the open so that we can see them clearly for what they are. And in this story we're going to look at, Jesus is going to shine very, very brightly, to reveal who he is, to reveal the heart of the Father, but also to reveal to those that are there present with Jesus at that time, to reveal some things about them. Because there were those that were there that thought very highly of themselves, that thought that they were righteous people. And there were others, one in particular, that felt very guilty because of life choices that she had made. The ironic thing is as the light of Jesus shines in this story, the religious people are actually going to be very bothered by that light, where this lost woman is drawn to the light. Let's go ahead and read the story. It begins in verse 2 of John chapter 8. It says, now early in the morning, he, that is Jesus, came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commands that such should be stoned, but what do you say? They said this, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted in their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Now, this story has been called the story of the woman caught in adultery, and it's understandable. Why? Because she is a key figure in this dialogue, this story that we just read. But I want you to know that she is not the main figure in this story. Jesus is the main character, and we need to recognize that. Why do I say that? Well, there's several characters in this story. There are the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. There is the woman who was actually caught in adultery, and then there is Jesus. They are the characters in this story. But what we find is that there's no interaction at all between the religious leaders and this woman. We don't read at all of any conversation or comments that they had with each other. All of the interaction is going to go through Jesus. The religious leaders are going to engage Jesus in a conversation. Jesus will later engage the woman in a conversation. And the only reason that the religious leaders have brought this woman is because they are interested in Jesus. They are interested in taking him down. They want to discredit him. The woman, by the end of the story, is going to be fixated on Jesus for very good reason, because he was her only hope. If Jesus had not intervened on her behalf in this story, she might not have ever seen another sunrise. And so Jesus is the main character of the story that we are going to be looking at. And our attention, I think, needs to be upon Jesus, the light of the world, because he is going to shed light in our hearts about his character and the heart of God. But what he's also going to do is speak to those who think that they are right. And he's also going to speak to those who are absolutely certain that they are wrong. These religious leaders thought that they were right, but Jesus is going to shine his light upon their hearts that they could see their own sin. And this woman who felt absolutely guilty for the things that she had done, Jesus is going to shine the light of God's grace upon her life so that she can see clearly how good, how loving, and how gracious the Lord is. But we begin with the religious leaders, because as Jesus had gone to the temple that day, was busy about teaching the people who had gathered there, suddenly these religious leaders show up with this woman. Follow along with me again in verse 3. It says, "Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded that such should be stoned. But what do you say?'" Now it tells us that they caught her in the very act of adultery, which I believe was a setup. And maybe you do too, and as we look at the details of the story, it sure sounds pretty fishy. Why? Because, first of all, anybody that commits adultery is going to be very discreet about it, right? You don't want to be found out, so you are taking extra measures to make sure that your actions are kept under the radar, that nobody is going to take notice of you. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes just happen to be in the right place at the right time. That just, you know, sounds a little bit fishy to me. Secondly, it takes two people to commit adultery. You can't commit adultery by yourself. And so where's the guy? He's not there. They only brought the woman. In the law, Leviticus chapter 20, that addresses adultery, it says that both the man and the woman ought to be put to death for their sin. So if these religious leaders were really concerned about obeying the law of God, they would have brought both of them, not just the woman. And so the whole story, just from the get-go, sounds like this was somewhat of a setup. Now, whether they had arranged, you know, this adulterous situation or not, I can't absolutely say, but it sure seems like that was their initial intent, to create a scenario where they can bring a situation before Jesus to which Jesus cannot answer in a way that will be acceptable to everybody. You see, they thought that Jesus was going to be trapped in this scenario. They bring this woman who was caught in the act of adultery. And it tells us in verse 6 very specifically that they did this to test him. Why? So that they might have something of which to accuse him. So their whole motive was to take down Jesus. It wasn't necessarily to take down this woman. It was to take down Jesus. They wanted to put him to the test, and they thought that they had him trapped. Because they figure no matter what Jesus answers us, we have something with which to accuse him. Because if he says, yes, you are right, this woman deserves to be stoned to death, the nation of Israel would have turned their backs on Jesus. All of those that were sinners, all of those that were down and out, all of the common people, many of which had become followers of Jesus, believing him to be portraying God as kind, gracious, willing to forgive, suddenly that would be all blown apart and the people would lose their motivation to follow after Jesus. But if Jesus instead says, no, we're not going to do that, they could accuse him of disregarding the word of God. Yeah, he claims to be a follower of God. He claims to tell us the ways of God, but he doesn't even obey the Bible himself because he let this woman go free, and that's not what the Bible teaches. And so they're figuring that they can take Jesus down no matter how he responds to this scenario. So not only are they standing in judgment of this woman, but they are anticipating that they are going to be able to stand in judgment of Jesus himself. And I think that this is the way of self-righteous people. Now, those that believe that they are better than others, those that, you know, think that they are doing it right, oftentimes are looking down their noses at those around them, condemning them, criticizing them, pointing out their flaws, because it's far easier to point out the flaws of other people than to actually deal with your own flaws. I got to imagine that in a crowd this size, we have probably some of us that fall into that category, that maybe we even walked in this morning, and we're looking around at the people sitting in the pew in front of us or behind us or beside us, and we're thinking, man, that person is messed up. That person has problems. I'm not like that. I'm better than that. You know, God probably looks at me and smiles, but he looks at them and he frowns. Because it's so much easier to focus on somebody else's issues than to focus on our own issues. And that tended to be the habit of the Pharisees. You remember the parable that Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector who went into the temple to pray. And they prayed very different prayers. The Pharisee was praying, God, I thank you for all the things that I'm doing. And I thank you very much that I'm not like this guy over here. That guy's got real problems. He's not living right. But that tax collector, it tells us, wouldn't even lift his head to heaven. But he just beat his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, somehow the Pharisees thought that, you know, based upon how good they were and how bad everybody else was, that they were right in the eyes of God. And so it was with these religious leaders that brought this woman to the feet of Jesus. They're focusing on the faults of others. Now, Jesus made it very clear that that's a very dangerous thing to do. In his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, he said, judge not, lest you be judged. For with what measure you judge, you're going to be judged. In other words, if you're judgmental towards other people, whatever standard you are setting for them, God is going to apply that same standard for you. So if you are going to look down on others, you better be prepared to be judged by those same standards. Then he goes on and says, why is it that you're looking for specks in everybody else's eye when you've got redwoods coming out of your own? First deal with what's in your own eye, and then you'll see clear enough to deal with somebody else. Truth of the matter is we're never going to get to the point where those redwoods are out of our own eye. We need to deal with our own issues, not with the issues of other people, but that's what they were doing. They found fault in her, now they want to find fault in Jesus. Be careful if you look down on other people and their faults. Some of you, though, are probably in the category of those that have felt very condemned and judged by other people. Others have pointed out your flaws. Other people have, you know, raised eyebrows at you and things you have done. And whether it was legitimate or not, I don't know. But we can feel very condemned by other people. Let me tell you this, that there is only one person's opinion that you should really be concerned with. And that is the Lord Himself. One day we will all stand before the Lord. You're not going to stand before your neighbor. You're not going to stand before your spouse. You're not going to stand before, you know, your coworker or whoever else you feel that has condemned you. You will stand before the Lord. And the only opinion that matters is the Lord's opinion of you. Live your life before the audience of one. And that being the Lord Jesus. Because I tell you, if you are living your life for Him, before His eyes, and only seeking to please Him, everything else is going to work out. Other people's opinions really don't matter. One of the problems that the Pharisees had is that they were so concerned with what everybody else thought about them. Jesus accused them in Matthew chapter 23 of washing the outside of the cup while the inside was filthy. He says, that's how you guys are living your lives. You're like a cup that is all sparkly on the outside because that's the side that everybody sees. And you make sure that that's shining, but on the inside, where your heart is, who you really are, is filthy. First deal with the inside of the cup. The outside is going to take care of itself, but you need to deal with the inside. And so these religious leaders are coming to Jesus with an accusation about this woman. In order to put Jesus in a bind where no matter how he answers, it's not going to be good. They'll have something of which to accuse him. But notice how Jesus responds. The middle of verse 6, it says, but Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now, the light of the world is going to shine that light upon their hearts. And he essentially says to them, before you look at her life, you better look at your own. Before you begin to judge her, you better think critically about your own decisions. And suddenly the tables are turned. As the light of the world now takes that beam of light and shines it on their own hearts so that they take a look at themselves. Something that they were always reluctant to do because it was more convenient to look at the sins of other people. Now let me tell you, maintaining a self-righteousness is really hard. And they prided themselves on being able to keep the law, but the truth of the matter is they could not keep the law completely. Paul, who had been a Pharisee before he came to Christ, confessed that that was his struggle, that he was living his life in such a way to always feel like he was doing the right thing according to the Word of God, and yet he knew in his heart of hearts that he was not measuring up. He was still failing at that. And so when you're failing at what you think expected of you, it's easier to focus on the faults and the problems that other people have than to focus on your own. And so here they are doing just that. Now, we are familiar with this story somewhat, and we know probably in times past, maybe hearing a message on this story or maybe reading it on our own, that as they are hurling these accusations about this woman and asking Jesus what should be done, Jesus bends down and starts drawing with his finger in the dirt on the ground. Now, we're not told at all in the Bible what he was writing. We don't know anything about what he was writing, but that doesn't keep people from speculating. And so there's been a lot of different ideas of what Jesus was writing there on the ground. Probably the most prominent idea that has been advocated is that what Jesus was writing were the sins of those religious leaders who were standing before him. So then when he makes the statement, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone," he's down there on the ground writing out maybe a particular sin. So he writes himself adultery, and then he looks into the eyes of one of those religious leaders who had committed adultery. Or he writes thievery, and he looks into the eyes of another religious leader who was a thief. And then goes down the list of various sins, and then looking into the eyes of various guys, just so that they would know that Jesus knew what they'd been up to. That's been advocated a lot. I'm not personally believing that. Part of the reason is because of what is actually told in the text in verse 9. It says, "Then those who heard it, being convicted in their conscience, went out one by one." It was what they heard, not what they saw written in the ground, that convicted their hearts. So what was Jesus actually doing then when he was writing on the ground? Okay, I have a very harebrained idea. Okay, this idea has no verification in Scripture any more than he was writing sins. It's just kind of my idea. You can think that I'm out to lunch, and that's totally fine with me, but I want to express it at least. I actually think Jesus was just doodling. He literally was just on the ground, I don't know, just, you know, drawing pictures on the ground. But why would he do that? Why would that be going on? I believe that not only was he doodling, I think while he was doodling, he was praying. You know, people doodle for a lot of different reasons. People will doodle when they're bored. People will doodle to kind of express their feelings. People will doodle just because they like drawing ducks on a pond or whatever. That's what they do. But sometimes we just draw to draw. And I think that Jesus was down there drawing on the ground and taking that moment to pray in that moment. Because if you notice in the text, he prays before he talks to them, and then he doodles before he talks to them, and then he doodles after he talks to them. And I think that in that moment, what he was doing first was this. As they are hurling insults at this woman, she was caught in the act of adultery. She deserves to die. Jesus, what do you say? And it tells us in the text that they just kept asking and asking, trying to get a response from Jesus. He's down there on the ground praying to the Father. "Father, open their eyes that they could see the sins of their own heart." And then he stands up and he looks at them and says, "You who are without sin, you throw a stone at her." And then he bends back down and he starts doodling again just to give them a moment to dwell on what he had just said. And then maybe pray to that moment, "Holy Spirit, you just do your work." Because the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit's job is to convict us of sins. So that's my personal opinion. Jesus was just taking that moment to pray while he doodled on the ground to the Father and to the Spirit of God, open their eyes, convict them of sin, so that they see themselves and not pointing their finger at everybody else. And that's when, in verse 9, it tells us that when they heard those words, they were convicted in their heart. And one by one, they began to walk away, dropping their stones walking away, probably thinking to themselves, well, that didn't exactly work out how I thought it was going to work out. It does tell us that it was the oldest that began to walk away first, probably because they had the most years to reflect back on and all the sins that they had committed, all of the times that they had violated the very law that they thought that they obeyed. And so the oldest began to drop their stones and walk away. The younger ones, seeing what was going on, thought, you know what, I guess I've messed up too, and they began to drop their stones and walk away. And it wasn't long before the only two people that were left there were Jesus and this woman. And that's when Jesus turns to this woman and begins to talk to her. Middle of verse 9. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had risen himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." You know, up until this time in the story, we haven't really heard anything about this woman, any words that she spoke or what she was doing at all. All we know is that the religious leaders brought her, and then suddenly the whole conversation turns to Jesus and these guys, but we don't know what she's doing. All I can think of is that she was terrified. Here, her sin has just now been made public to everybody. And of all places, it was at the temple. So here they are, the place of worship, and her sins are being broadcast to everybody who was within earshot. She must have been absolutely mortified, humiliated, as her sin has now been exposed, and terrified because she doesn't even know if she's going to live through the day. Because those religious leaders wanted her dead. And Jesus is the only one at that moment that was standing in the way of that actually happening. I want you to understand, too, the environment that this woman had been living in for as long as she'd been alive. Assuming that she was a Jewish woman herself growing up in Israel, she was living in a society that was dominated by the Pharisees. Not that the Pharisees outnumbered all of the other religious groups in society. They actually didn't. There were, at that time, apparently only about 6,000 Pharisees in all of Israel, but they carried a lot of weight. They had a great amount of influence on the religious culture of the day. They were seen as the ones that were most devoted to the Word of God. And because they were seen as those most devoted to the Word of God, then their attitude, many would have thought, reflected the attitude of God Himself. So if the Pharisees looked down their nose at other people, many would have thought that that is God too, that God looks down His nose at me. If the Pharisees were angry with people's lifestyles, that means that God was angry with their lifestyles. And their attitude was that this is that God loves those who are obedient. God despises those who are disobedient. And so if that attitude was conveyed to the culture, this woman was part of the culture, there's no doubt that she, living a sinful lifestyle, would have felt under the heavy hand of God, as if God was always disappointed with her, always critical of her, always angry with her. That would have been her impression. But what does Jesus do? Just as He just shone the light on the sinful hearts of those religious leaders, He's now going to shine the light of the grace of God upon this woman who maybe didn't ever know that God was gracious and good and loving. The first thing that Jesus says to her is this: "Woman, where are your accusers?" Did anybody stay back to condemn you? She looked around and said, "No, Lord. There's nobody here." They all left because they were disqualified to condemn her. They came with the attitude like they were in a position to condemn this woman. And Jesus has just pointed out, you don't have the authority. You don't have the right because you're just like her. You're not qualified to throw a stone because you yourself is a sinner. There was only one person there that was actually qualified to throw a stone at her, and that was Jesus himself. He was the only one that was without sin. And Jesus made the statement, he who is without sin cast the first stone. So essentially, Jesus just eliminated everybody else from even being qualified. Only he was qualified. And so he says, where are your accusers? Didn't anybody stay to accuse you? No one, Lord. So Jesus responds, neither do I condemn you. I'm not going to condemn you. Now, how could Jesus do that? How could Jesus just willy-nilly just tell this woman she's not condemned? I mean, does not the Bible tell us that God is just and that God will punish sin? Yes, it absolutely does. There isn't any sin that has ever been committed by you or me or any other human being that will not be judged by God. Why? Because God is holy. God is righteous. He is a just creator who will judge everything that has ever been done that violates his holiness. It will be judged. The question is who will receive that punishment? We will either receive the punishment for our own sins and bear it on our own shoulders, or our sins are going to be placed upon the shoulders of Jesus. It's one or the other. They are going to be punished. They're either on our own shoulders or they're on his shoulders. You see, Jesus was the only one there that was qualified to throw a stone at her, but he was also the only one there that was qualified to forgive her. Because he would go to the cross, which incidentally was the only, he was the only one qualified to do that as well, because he was sinless, he was perfect. So he was the only one qualified to throw a stone, he was the only qualified to forgive a sin, he was the only one qualified to die a cruel death on a cross that would bear the sins of the whole world. And here he is standing before her, being able to say, neither do I condemn you. And in that one statement, I think that her eyes were opened to the fact that God is not the God that the Pharisees told me he was. He is a God of grace. He's a God of love. He's a God of forgiveness. He's a God of restoration. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, the Bible says. But you know, Jesus' statement is not done. He started by saying, neither do I condemn you. But then he went on and he added to it and said, go and sin no more. You see, when Jesus calls us to himself, he doesn't call us to continue in the person that we have been. He calls us to a new life where we turn from our sin and we're no longer the person that we used to be. And here's the thing about Jesus' statement. I think that we're living in a culture today where Jesus is misrepresented and misunderstood by a vast amount of people in our culture. Because there are some that accentuate part of what Jesus said and ignore the other part. Some accentuating Jesus' statement, go and sin no more. And so the attitude is that unless you stop sinning, God does not love you and will never accept you because you're such a sinner. You need to stop sinning in order to earn God's love. And then there are those that ignore that part and emphasize Jesus' statement, neither do I condemn you. I don't condemn you. I don't care what you do. Because I'm all loving, I'm all accepting, it doesn't matter. And so we hear a lot statements like, Jesus loves you just the way you are. Some of us have made that statement. I want you to understand, the Bible does not say that anywhere. He loves you in spite of who you are. He loves me in spite of who I am. Not because of who I am, but in spite of me. That's what makes his love so incredible, if you think about it, is that he knows everything that there is to know about you and me, and he loves us. I don't know if we could say that if our family knew everything that there was to know about us. If our friends knew everything that there was to know about us, might change their attitude towards us a little bit. If they knew every thought that we've ever thought, everything that we've ever done in secret. I mean, if I knew what was going on in the lives of every one of you right now, I don't know that I'd be standing here talking to you. And if you knew what was in my life, there's no way in the world you'd be sitting here listening to me. But somehow, God knows everything that there is to know about us. He doesn't love us because of us. He loves us in spite of us. And he loves us so much that he made a way for who we are to be forgiven and to be changed so that we are no longer who we used to be. We are now a new creation in Christ Jesus. So we will hear comments today like, Jesus accepts you just the way that you are. No, he actually sacrificed his life because of just the way that you are, so that he can forgive you of what you are and change you into what it is that he wants you to be. Now, we come to him just as we are, and we have no choice because this is what we are. We can't change ourselves. We can't forgive our sins. We can't even stop sinning. So we come to Jesus just as we are. But he doesn't leave us as we are. He changes us from what we are to what we need to be. First, he forgives us, and then he sets our life on a new course where he can make us into that new creature. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. But if old things don't pass away, there isn't anything becoming new. The old things have to pass away, and that's why Jesus says to her, not only neither do I condemn you, he also says, go and sin no more. We're all familiar with John 3:16. It's a verse probably not only known by believers, but unbelievers alike. How does it go? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But do you guys know what it says actually after John 3:16? Do you know what John 3:17 says? Let me tell you what it says. He who believes in me is not condemned. He who believes in me is not condemned. He just told this woman, neither do I condemn you. See, I think something happened in this conversation that they were having with each other. Something triggered in her heart where faith was born. And she realized, as the light of the world is shining upon her life right there and then, that Jesus is no ordinary man. He is my Savior. He who believes in me is not condemned. But you know, the verse goes on and says, he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the only begotten Son of God. There are those who are not condemned, and there are those that are condemned. And the difference is whether or not they believe, they have trusted in Christ as Savior. Jesus went on and he said this, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light. You know, the interesting thing about light is that it causes some creatures to scurry away, and it causes other creatures actually to be drawn to the light. Have you ever realized that? You know, you walk into a dirty place and you flick on a light and suddenly you see these little critters scurrying for cover. They're trying to find the darkness again. They don't like the light. But on a summer night, you know, you can go out on your porch and you can turn the light on, and in a matter of minutes, that light is just surrounded by other creatures. Light causes some to scurry and it draws others. And the light of the world is shining in this scenario right here. And we find that there are some that are scurrying away. They don't like the light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. But this woman is suddenly drawn to the light because it is revealed to her that God is willing to forgive me. He is gracious. He is loving. And as unlovable as I feel right now, this woman might have been thinking, still, He loves me, and I want that. And so Jesus forgives this woman, but doesn't leave her like she was. She walks away changed. She wasn't going to do the things that she used to do. She didn't have a reason to do those things anymore. She had a new life. She had a Savior. I would imagine this morning that there are some of you that are like this woman. Adultery or not, I'm not being specific to that particular sin. I'm just saying that you harbor a lot of guilt, carry a heavy burden, feeling like there's no way in the world that God could love me. There's no way in the world that He could accept me. Let me assure you that He can. Not only that He can, but He wants to. Because Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost. And if you feel lost this morning, if you feel guilty this morning, if you know you have not lived your life right in the eyes of the Lord, I want to assure you, He is not looking at you with a frown on His face, wanting to punish you. What He is wanting to do is forgive you. But we have to be a person who is willing to come to Him. You can come to Him just as you are, but He will forgive you for who you are, and He will change you from what you are, because that's what He does.